on, kiddos. Come on down. Got a Bible, you can go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 19 this morning. Luke 19. And while you're turning there, I just want to say thanks to and everybody that sings in this band. If you guys don't tell them thank you, make sure you do that. They put in a lot of hard work. You know, one of the hard things about being in a small rural church is we don't have college kids crawling out our ears like a lot of these big churches do. I got a buddy that works at a really big church in Lubbock, and he said, man, college kids are dumb. He said, man, you could call practice at midnight, and they just want to play music so bad that they'll be here. But, you know, a lot of these guys, we've got jobs and responsibilities and families, and we require a lot out of them to come up here and practice and work hard. And this morning, we threw some stuff at them last minute with the drum track and some things that are difficult. And so, man, just do this. Would you give them a round of applause, please? They do a good job, all right? And make sure you tell them thank you. Really, really blessed here in Spearman to have the musicians that we do. And, man, we're just grateful. Luke chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 10. It says, he entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for all that you've given us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what it teaches us and what it shows us. Father, I pray that as we study this story, a very familiar story about Zacchaeus, one that so many of us have heard so many times, that Father, today you would maybe reveal something new to us, that you would show us how we fit into this story, because we're in there. We're not in the spot we think we are either. And so I pray that as we go through this and as we look at it, that you would work on our hearts, that you would reveal to us areas of our lives where it comes to money, that Father, we're all holding on to it and serving it somehow, some way. Every one of us. Nobody gets off the hook on this one. So I pray that you convict where we need to be convicted. Father, I pray that you save. I pray that if there's anyone in here today, that through the story of Zacchaeus, a man nobody liked, a man who was a sinner, a man who was despised, but yet you chose to go to his house and eat with him. You chose to love him. And Father, salvation came as a result of that. I pray that people realize that there's nobody in here beyond the love of Jesus. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Last week, we started a kind of a three-part deal on stewardship. And we started, I guess, pretty timely on looking at time, being the new year and all. And what we said with stewardship is this. It's an old word. It's one we don't use a whole lot. But it's just the care and management of that which belongs to another. So the care and management of that which belongs to another. And so there's nothing that you and I own as human beings that doesn't belong to God, that didn't come from him first. So you can go through the Bible and over again, this is a theme that's repeated. In Psalm 24:1, it says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell in it. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heavens of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Deuteronomy 10:14. Leviticus 25:23 says, the land shall not be sold in For the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. First Chronicles 29, 11 through 12. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And Haggai 2:8 says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. You get the point. It all comes from God. Your job came from God. The money you have came from God because God gave you the ability to do the things that you do in order to generate that income. Came from God. Your kids, gift from God. They're not yours. They're on loan. God graciously gave them to you. He expects us to steward them well, to take care of them, to love them. All right? Everything that we have is God's. It all belongs to Him. And last week we looked at time. We said that even the time we have every day is time that the Lord has graciously given us. And what we said is we looked at an old sermon from a guy named Jonathan Edwards that he preached in 1734. And what he said was is that we use time wisely because the days are evil. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, it says that the days are evil, that they're keeping us from pursuing godliness. And so we use time wisely because of that. We use time wisely because it's preparation for eternity. Every day we're preparing ourselves for the next life. We only get one shot at it. There is no holding place that we go when we die that you get to do some sins of penance or whatever so that then maybe if you do enough, you can get out and go to heaven. That's not how it works. You die, you either go to heaven or you go to hell. There is no in between. And so our time is preparation for eternity. Time is short, right? We talked about the reason that you can remember vivid events from 10, 20 years ago is not because your memory's so awesome. It's not. It's because they really didn't happen that long ago. When you take a decade of life and you say it's 120 months, all of a sudden you go, wow, it doesn't seem like that long ago. Time is short, and then also time is passing. Time is moving very, very quickly. When we waste time, we can't get it back. You can't put pages back on the calendar. You can't rewind the clock. And so we do all these things. We realize that God's given us that, and we steward that well. And so what we said was we spend time pursuing godliness. And we do that without delay because the days are evil. The days are trying to keep us from pursuing the Lord. And so we do that by improving those things that matter most. And so we set our personal time with the Lord. Is that we carve out that time every day to spend it in prayer and scripture reading and communing with the Lord because that's one of the ways that we pursue godliness. We talked about how it's our job to remove excuses for you here at the church. And so like we created on our website a Bible reading plan that you can use to take you throughout the year. It's on the homepage. Go to fbcspearman.org. It's there. Like I said last week, you don't have a computer, Mary, love to print you one off before we go home today. Just catch her. All right? But then the other thing we says that we talked about is that we make corporate worship a priority, that we see our time together on Sunday morning as a time where we can build one another up, where we can encourage one another, where we can love one another to pursue godliness, to make the most of our time. Church is a really bad hobby. But that's what it is for so many of us in West Texas. It's a hobby. It's something that we do a couple times a month so that we can save face, so that people go, yeah, he's a good guy. He goes to First Baptist Church. Yeah, he's there every now and then. He serves every now and then. It's a bad hobby. It's not supposed to be a hobby. If you want a hobby, get a boat. Church is not a good hobby. And so we see that as something that we get to do, something that we are allowed to do, something that we can come together every week and lift each other up. And so today and next week, we're going to spend some time looking at money and looking at giving. Now, I made the joke earlier that when you preach on money, one of two things happens. Either people get convicted or people get mad. There's really no in between. And the reason is money's one of those things that we don't want to talk about. A lot of pastors don't want to talk about it because, again, it does upset people. And I think a lot of the reason we don't want to talk about it because I learned that this week is as we study it, we realize that we've got problems with it too, and we don't really want to stand up here and address our issues, right? This is group therapy for me. So here we go, right? I think the reason we don't like to talk about it, though, a lot of times, is because what lies behind the heart of not giving or of not wanting to be generous with our money is greed. A lot of us have seen that movie, right? Wall Street, 1987, Gordon Gekko, his famous line, greed is good. And if you look around us in our culture, greed is good. We can see it everywhere, from executive salaries that get bigger and bigger and bigger, to the amount of money that movie stars make, which is ridiculous, to the amount of money that professional athletes make. I don't know if you guys keep up with the NFL, but this year they had a major nosedive in viewership. I think there was like an 8% drop off this year. I mean, unless the Cowboys were playing. We kind of bailed them out a few times, all right? America's team did. But there was an 8% drop-off in viewership. And the reason is because of all the national anthem protests that were going on. People said, I don't need to watch a bunch of greedy guys making tons of money disrespect the flag and say that they're marginalized when they've got more money than I do, and I pay a lot of money to either get Sunday ticket or go to these games. And so there was a drop-off in viewership because people saw the greed and we didn't like it. If you look at corporations, there's greed in corporations. I saw two examples this week that I thought were interesting. One is the travel site Orbitz. A couple years ago, they were found to be running software that could tell if you were browsing on a Mac or a PC. And so in their mind, so what they said was is that people that own Macs have more money than people that own PCs. And so what they would do is on their end, if they noticed you were on a Mac, all the stuff that they would send you, like the prices, they were higher than those who were on PCs. So if you were on PC, you were getting a better deal than if you were on a Mac. And the reason they did it is they were making money. Walmart. In 2001, after 9/11, noticed that there was an uptick in the sale of American flags. So what Walmart did was they went out and they went to every distributor they could find and they cornered the market on American flags. Couple weeks later, other retailers began to notice the same trend. They went out to buy flags. Guess what? No flags to buy. So you could look at that either one of two ways. Either that's a great business strategy, or it's a greedy way to capitalize off a national tragedy. But that's what they did, right? So greed's all around us. It's easy for us to spot, except when it comes to our own hearts. We can't spot it in ourselves. So if after church today we decided that Ben and I are going to set up two confessional booths, all right? And we're going to be good. We're going to go confess our sins, all right? This side gets Ben, this side gets me. Here we go. It would be an interesting afternoon, I'm sure, especially when Mary got in there, be like, what in the world? And we would probably hear stuff like pride and lust. We would probably hear like, I gossip too much, I backbite too much, I'm not kind to my family, and on we could go, but I can guarantee you the one thing I would not hear. I would not hear, I'm greedy. I mean, in 10 years of being a pastor, I've never had somebody come in my office and go, you know, pastor, I spend way too much money on myself. I'm just consumed with buying things for myself. I'm just a little bit greedy. You know, pastor, my obsession with money and stuff has harmed my family. It's harmed those around me. I'm greedy. I've never heard those two things in 10 years of being a pastor. See, the God of money, it blinds our hearts to see the problem. And the reason it does that, it's very, very simple why it happens. I'll explain it to you. We all work really, really hard to get into the socioeconomic bracket that we want to be in. And so for most of us in here, it would be middle to upper middle classes where we would find ourselves. And so we work hard to get to that point. We work hard to drive the cars we drive, to live in the houses that we lived in, to live in the neighborhood that we live in, to be able to go on the vacations that we go on, to be able to send our kids to colleges and the different things that we get to do with our kids. We work hard for those things. And once we get to that level, what happens is we stop comparing ourselves to the rest of the world. And we begin to compare ourselves to those in our socioeconomic bracket. And so what we do, and you've done it, and I've done it, so don't say you haven't done it, is you sit around and you justify the way we spend our money and we live our lives by going, well, I don't live as well as they do. I mean, they're always driving new cars. Have you ever noticed that? We only drive used cars in my family. They're going on these lavish vacations. We don't do that. We go to Amarillo. That's our vacation. We don't spend a lot of money there. You ever notice how his wife's dressing? Yeah, that must have cost some money, right? We don't dress our kids like they do, right? Our kids go to Walmart to shop. And we look around and we compare ourselves to those in our bracket and we try to justify the way we spend our money. I do it too. I was telling my wife the other day about a pastor I know going, I don't know how they live like that. I know they ain't making that much money. But what it's doing is I'm justifying my own greedy heart for the way that I spend money in ways that I shouldn't. See, we all do it. And what happens is we forget that compared to the rest of the world, how unbelievably wealthy we are. Like, so much to the point that most Americans will consider themselves middle class. Only 2% of Americans will call themselves upper class. But we're not fooling the rest of the world. The rest of the world knows better. A couple months back, Texas Monthly ran an article on a lady that works at First Baptist Church in Amarillo. And one of the things that she has devoted her life to doing is taking the refugees that come to Amarillo and helping them assimilate. And so she spends her days helping these people, sharing the gospel with them. It was a really, really neat story. And in it, they tell about a couple from Myanmar who came over here because of religious persecution. And they talked about the first time the wife went to a Walmart in Amarillo, Texas. And the wife said this, said she was struck by the walls of televisions blasting English. The rows of fresh vegetables, the aisles of cereals. How could one possibly choose from so many different types of eggs? See, they're blown away when they come over here and see the wealth and the comfort that we have. But we get so preoccupied with those in our bracket that we fail to see that. See, Jesus talked about greed far more than he talked about lust or sex or anything else in the gospel, but yet none of us think we have a problem when it comes to greed. So before we go any further, before we look into this text, I just want to push you for a second and say, I want us all to consider that we may have a problem here. All of us, myself included. I already told you that. I don't want to have to do this because I realize I've got some problems here. But we've got problems, and I pray that as we go through this, ask God to show you where you're being blinded, where money has a grip on your heart. Maybe areas that you don't see it, but that it's there, okay? So look with me if you can, again, if you will, in Luke chapter 19. Verse 1, it says, he entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Now, little context here. Luke chapter 19 is part of what is known as the travel narrative in the book of Luke. If you look at Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's about to enter into a Samaritan village, and it says they would not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem and die, and these people knew it, and so they wouldn't let him in. And so from chapter 951 all the way to chapter 19 at the triumphant entry is Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. And along the way, he's healing, he's teaching, he's just being Jesus. And it's in this context that we read about Zacchaeus. Now, Jesus is entering Jericho at this point, which is about 15 miles from Jerusalem. It was the only way into Jerusalem coming from that way. So it was like a major center of commerce. It was a major center of trade. And so it's no wonder that you would meet a guy like Zacchaeus in this place. Zacchaeus was a tax collector, but he wasn't just any tax collector. Luke's gospel is the only one that says he was the archetelonis, or the chief tax collector, the arch tax collector. He was the big dog. He was the one at the top telling everybody else what to do. Now, a tax collector in those days would be similar to the IRS. They collected our taxes. But they were a little bit different because they were a little more shady. And so a tax collector would show up at your house, knock on the door, and he'd say, hey, listen, you owe Rome $50. Which may not be true. You probably only owed Rome $30, but he hiked it up to $50. So pay up. He had a couple guys with him, leg breakers, that, you know, you didn't pay up. You knew what was going to happen. And so you give your $50. Well, he takes 30, he gives it to Rome, he pockets 20. And that's how tax collectors got unbelievably wealthy. But being a tax collector was actually a lot worse than that, right? Rome was the occupying force at the time. And Rome ruled an area from England to India at the height of its power. That is an area of 2.2 million square miles. Now, I don't know if you know, but the way you police an area of 2.2 million square miles is you raise an army. And not just any army, like the most ruthless army the world has ever known. There are stories of the Roman soldiers crucifying up to 30 to 40,000 men, women, and children at one time outside of city walls, lining them up on roads for miles. Rome was ruthless. And then they taxed people 90%. So get that through your head. 90% of what you made had to go to taxes, had to go to keep this army supplied. And so you get a guy like Zacchaeus who comes in and he purchases the right from Rome to collect taxes for Rome against his own people, to continue to help this army oppress his people. We don't have anything in our society that I could compare that to. I mean, the only thing I could think of is just to give you like a way out there example would be like if Russia or China or some foreign power invaded the United States, they took over, they ruled, they had a standing army, and then they begin to tax us. And although some of us resisted, some of us go, you know what, I can make money. And we go to work for the foreign government, going around collecting taxes against our own friends and family in order to keep that army supplied. That's as close as I could get to help you understand what a horrible person Zacchaeus was. That's the reason he's called a sinner in verse 7. Nobody wants to be around him. So their behavior made them really, really rich, but at the extent of being cut off from everything. So because of what he did, Zacchaeus wasn't allowed in the synagogue. He wasn't allowed to go to church. He was called unclean, and so he wasn't allowed in just normal social settings. He had no friends. The only people he could spend time with were other tax collectors, prostitutes, and other people that were deemed as sinners. And to top all that off, Zacchaeus' culture was not like ours. We live in a culture that's like, man, if you got it, flaunt it. If you got money, let everybody know you got money. That was not the case in this culture. In this culture, there was a stigma attached to the consumption of wealth, especially the radical consumption of wealth. And so this is who Zacchaeus was. He was a guy that sacrificed everything he had to get money. And before we get too hard on him, we need to just take a second to see what the Bible says about greed, because I think what we'll see is that we really are no different than Zacchaeus. We really aren't. Right? Look at what it says in Colossians 3:5. Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Ephesians 5:5 says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. In Luke 12:15, Jesus speaking says, and he said to them, take care and be on your guard against covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That word covetousness, it's the word greed, right? You could just write that out and write in greed. That's the word. And in Luke chapter 11 and chapter 12, Jesus is spending a lot of time warning people about worrying over their possessions. So here's the point that Jesus makes, is that greed is not just the love of money. That's Zacchaeus. That's where we all go, well, that's not me. I don't love money that much. But what he's saying is that greed is excessive anxiety about money as well. So it's loving money and being constantly anxious and having all this anxiety over it, right? He says our life doesn't consist in the abundance of our possessions. So the person who's defined by what they own or what they consume, that their personal identity is based on money. And in Luke 16, verses 13 and 15, Jesus just calls this what it is. He says that it's idolatry. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Tim Keller says that according to the Bible, idolaters do three things. They love them with their idols. They do three things with their idols. They love them, they trust them, and they serve them. So lovers of money, they find themselves dreaming about ways that they can make more money, about how they can buy new possessions, and they find themselves being jealous over people who feel that they have more than they do, right? And we've all done that. We've all said, man, if I just had a little bit more money, then we could go on this vacation. If I had a little bit more money, I could drive this car. If I had a little bit more money, I'd have enough for that Pinterest project that I want my husband to do so badly. We've all been there where we went to somebody else's house and gone, that ain't fair, they got that, right? And on we go. They got a bigger garage than I do. They got a laundry room, right? And we could go on and on and on what we do. Trusters of money, they feel like they have control of their lives and they're safe and they're secure because of their wealth. So they look at that savings account and they love seeing that sucker grow and grow and grow. But the minute they have to tap into that thing because of an emergency, they fall apart because they're going, oh, I don't know what we're going to do. When my sister married her husband, that fool had $15,000 in a coffee can under his bed because he was not going to trust the bank with that money. And so it took her forever to get him to understand it might be wise to take that much money and put it somewhere else. But he thought that that money gave him control. He thought that it was security. And then those who serve money, they just combine the first two. They love and trust money, therefore they're driven to serve money. So when Jesus says we serve money, he uses the word doulo, which means the service owed to a king. So in other words, you're a slave to money. You do what it says. But when God comes in and he becomes the center of your life, it dethrones money. That's why Jesus says you can't serve both. Either you serve me or you serve the money, but you can't have it both ways. But the problem is, as we've already said, is that we fail to see our own greed. We fail to see our own materialism. That's why if you notice there in Luke chapter 12, Jesus says to take care, be on guard. Or another translation might say, Jesus says, watch out. Notice when Jesus talks about adultery, he doesn't say, watch out for adultery. Be on guard against adultery. I mean, when you're in another woman's bed that's not your wife, it's kind of obvious what's going on. You don't need to go, watch out. You don't. But greed's so sneaky. It blinds us. We can't see it. Now, we can see it in others, and others can see it in us, but we don't see it in ourselves. See, greedy people talk a lot, and they worry a whole lot about money. I do it. You do it. Greedy people aren't cheerful givers. Well, the Bible says I got to give, so put it in the plate. Right? Be a good tax write-off, I guess, and put it in the plate. Greedy people are reluctant to share. You ever met that person? Ain't going to let you borrow anything or loan anything because you just might break it. And their life is built around that thing. Greedy people are poor losers. Now, I'm not talking about in the competitive sense of I hate to lose. I'm talking about like those people that won't ever play a game or do anything because they might lose, because they don't want to lose, and if they lose, they're poor losers, right? They whine and they pout and they get angry. Greedy people will fight over insignificant sums of money. You ever been in that marriage? It's $20, honey. You ever been in that church business meeting? Yeah. Greedy people always talk as if they have just enough money to get by. I do it. I'm guilty as charged. Yeah, it's been a tough month. Only went out to eat once this month. Just barely got enough to get by. Right? We all do it. And greedy people aren't content with what they have. See, as you go through that list, you begin to realize we're all greedy in some way. Every one of us finds ourselves on that list. Money, once it has you, it blinds you and it controls you through your anxieties, through your lusts, and it brings you to put it ahead of all other things. So as we're reading about Zacchaeus and what a despicable person he is, let's back off and not get too hard on the guy because we're just like him. It may not be as outward as his is, but it's there. Verse 3. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. For he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and he came down and he received him joyfully. And when they saw that, they all grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. So we all know Zacchaeus was a wee little man, right? And a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Couldn't see coming down the road. But that's always bothered me, because have you ever wondered why? I mean, why couldn't he see coming down the road? I mean, you guys have been to like parades, or maybe you've been to a concert. I went to a concert one time in a place in Denver called the Ogden Theater, where it's standing room only. And like, if people can't see, like short people, I'm 6'2". I don't have a problem letting somebody that's 5'5 get in front of me to see the show. Or like, we let little kids come to the front so they can see the parade, right? I mean, so have you ever wondered that? Why wouldn't they let Zacchaeus go to the front so he could see Jesus? They didn't like him. And so you can see this little big short guy trying to like get through the crowd, and everybody's elbowing him saying, get back, right? Shaking him off with their foot because he's so short. Get out of the way, Zacchaeus. They didn't want to let him come in. They wouldn't give way. So he does something that would have been culturally embarrassing. See, in our culture, freedom and individuality are what's prized, right? You want to be a girl and you're a boy? All right! You individual, you go do it. This culture, that wasn't what was prized, right? What mattered was honor. What mattered was dignity. And so for a man to climb a tree like a child, that would have brought enormous amounts of ridicule to this man. And you would have thought of a guy that was so worried about how he was perceived, even though he wasn't liked, but he made all this money and he cheated people out of money. And because he was probably self-conscious of his height, you would have thought that the last thing he would have wanted to do was make a fool of himself and climb up in a tree. But the text says he was seeking to see Jesus. In other words, he was desperate to see Jesus, that he didn't care how he looked. He didn't care what people thought anymore. He climbs the tree to see Jesus. And so Jesus comes along, and there's this crowd full of respectable people, you and I, right? We ain't gonna let Zacchaeus come to the front. We ain't like him. We ain't greedy like him. Even though there's probably a whole lot of them there wanting to see Jesus, not because they want to see Jesus or be around Jesus. They want to be around Jesus for what Jesus can give them. They're not greedy at all, though, right? And Jesus comes along. And instead of addressing all these people who think they're so important, who think they're not like Zacchaeus, Jesus stops in front of the tree and he looks up and he says, Zacchaeus! Yeah, you! You know, Zacchaeus is looking around. No, Zacchaeus, the other guy in the tree. Yes, you! I'm talking to you! I'm coming to your house today. I'm coming to eat with you. And I want you guys to notice that, man, Zacchaeus didn't approach Jesus with pride. He didn't approach Jesus and say, look at all my money, Jesus. Look at all my possessions. Look at all the stuff I've got. No, he approaches him with humility. He climbs a tree. He acts a fool just to get a glimpse of Jesus. And the most beautiful thing in this passage to me is that Zacchaeus didn't ask Jesus to come into his life. You notice that, right? That's not how it worked. Zacchaeus didn't go, Jesus, I want to invite you into my life. Jesus says, no, boy, I'm inviting myself into your life. I'm coming to your house. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. I'm coming over for dinner. And when Zacchaeus sees this, that Jesus has chosen the worst person in the crowd for a personal relationship, look what happens in verse 8. Something has happened to Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of man, son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Zacchaeus is a changed man. And he makes two promises. He first says, I'm going to give away 50% of my income from now on, Lord. Half of what I got, I'm giving away. The Mosaic Law said he only had to give away 10%. But he's going to go beyond that. He didn't want to just fulfill the law. He wanted to go beyond the law. But the second thing he did is he says, I'm going to pay back the people I cheated. If you look at the Old Testament books of Leviticus and Numbers, the command to repay someone that you defrauded or cheated was only 20%. But Zacchaeus goes four times over that. He's going to pay back at 300% interest. And Jesus' response, salvation has come to this house today, right? Now notice Jesus didn't say, well, because you're giving away 50% and because you're going to give fourfold back, the salvation's come. Because of what you're doing, salvation's come to your house, Zacchaeus. That's not what he says. Instead, he says, salvation has come to this house. Salvation didn't come in response to a changed life. You get that, right? So you don't clean up, you don't change, and then God says, okay, now because you're really good, I'm going to save you. A changed life comes as a result of salvation offered as a gift. So Zacchaeus was given a new heart. So instead of trying to earn salvation, which if that's what he was doing, he would have asked, well, how much should I give, Lord? If he was trying to earn it, right? Which is what we do, right? Well, how much should I give, Pastor? And when you ask that question, usually that's just, what's the bare minimum I can give and me and God still be cool? Because I can't let go of this. I've got to hold on to it. Zacchaeus didn't ask that. See, he realized that God's grace was poured out on someone as undeserving as him. And he goes from using people to get money to serving people with the money that he has. His identity and his security were no longer in how much money he had. It was in the fact that Jesus Christ had chosen him, that Jesus Christ had saved him, and getting a glimpse of that salvation completely changed this man. So let's just get practical for just a second. Some people want money so they can control their world and they can control their life. People like this usually don't spend much money. They live very modestly. They keep it all safely invested so they can feel safe and secure. And understand me, that is nothing wrong with that. The Bible talks about being wise with our money, and so there's nothing wrong with looking forward to the future. As husbands, as men, we should be doing that the best we can for our families to make sure that if, God forbid, something happens to us, our wives are taken care of. There's nothing wrong with that, right? But they're blinded to their greed because, again, they look around at others who spend money on clothing or on eating out or some hobby, and they go, well, I don't live my life like they do. I'm responsible, and I don't act like that. So, therefore, I'm better than them. Therefore, I'm not as greedy as them. Therefore, I'm more responsible. And they're blinded to the fact that they can't let go of the money that they have. That God's blessed them to be a blessing to others. That God may be calling them to take some of that money in savings or whatever it is and give to a missionary. That God may be calling them to trust him and let go of some of that, knowing that he'll take care of them. And then there's other ones, and I find myself in this one, all right? Usually in your relationships, right? You got the free spirit and the nerd. I'm the free spirit, okay? Mama does the books. I've got no business. I know some of y'all are going, and you're running the church. Oh, God. Uh-huh. But we want money, and I say we because I'm there, for access to social situations. We want money to make ourselves more attractive, to have nice clothing, to have accessories, to have home furnishings. And what's behind this is our desperate need to impress other people. We want people to look at us and go, man, look at them. Man, look at their house. Man, look at what they drive. We want people to think highly of us, and so we're selfish. We take the money that God's blessed us with, we spend it on ourselves, we spend it on ourselves to make ourselves look more attractive or more important, and God may be saying, no. I want you to let go of that. You got enough clothes, and I want you to give that away to a missionary. I want you to support this organization. Hey, your neighbor, they're going through a rough time. I want you to go give them your money, but we don't want to do it. And most of the time, we fall into one of these two categories. In the way that we deal with this idol of greed, it's not by trying harder. It's not by listening to Dave Ramsey, which may not be a bad start. It's not by trying to just lighten up and let go of some of your money. The way we deal with it is through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in chapters 8 and 9, Paul's talking to the church in Corinth, and he's trying to get them to raise money for the church in Jerusalem. A major famine had hit the world at that time, and there were a lot of people hurting, a lot of people struggling. And Paul's trying to raise money to help these people get food. And he writes to the church in Corinth, and in chapter 8, verse 8, he says this, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine. In other words, he says, I'm not trying to guilt you into giving. I'm not trying to say, well, I'm an apostle, capital A. Remember, I've seen Jesus. I'm a big deal. I'm Paul. And so because of that, I'm giving you a command, give money. He doesn't do that. Instead of commanding them, in verse 9, he writes these words. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So Jesus, who had infinite wealth, but if he had held on to that wealth, we would have died in our spiritual poverty. You realize that was a choice set before Jesus, right? Stay rich, they die poor. But you die poor, then they die rich. Our sins would be forgiven and we would be admitted into God's family. We would become immensely wealthy because of that. So Paul isn't saying, stop loving money, stop spending money on yourself. Instead, he gives them the gospel. Jesus gave up his wealth to make you his treasure. And when you see him dying to make you his treasure, when you get that, money will cease to be the currency of your significance and your security. And you'll want to bless others with what you have. See, to the degree that you get the gospel, money will have no grip on you. So think of what the grace of Christ cost him. The more you do that, the more that grace changes you. When you get the gospel, how Christ poured his wealth out for you, then guess what? You don't have to worry about money so much. Because the cross proves that God cares for you, and because of the cross, God is the one who gives you your security, not the dollar bills. I'll never forget my pastor sitting me down as a young man, anxious about money, throwing a fit, and saying, son, listen, I've been in ministry 25 years, and God always makes it work. I don't know how, but he does. He said, I've come to the times at the end of the month going, I don't know how we're going to make it. And somehow God always provides. All of us out here, if you follow Jesus at any length of time, you have that story, right? Where God's called you to give something up. It may be your last 50 bucks for the month. You give it up, but somehow God makes it provide, right? Now, I'm not talking about prosperity theology, all right? Give and sow that seed and God's going to bless you. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about trusting him because he proved that he proved that where he's trustworthy on the cross. See, when you get the gospel, how Christ poured out his wealth for you, then you don't have to worry about money so much. You don't have to envy others' money. Jesus' love and salvation gives you a status that money can never give because you are a child of the King. Money can't save you from tragedy. You get that, right? You can have it all in the world, but then you're going to die. Somebody's going to die, and that money ain't going to be there to bail you out. You ain't taking a U-Haul with you to heaven. Money can't give you control in this world. Only God can do that. See, the way we break the grip of money in our lives is to focus more and more on what we've been given in Jesus Christ. And then we begin to live those changes out from the new heart that he gives us because of the gospel. So, the question before us then is this morning, then how much should we give? How much does God require of me? What are my tithes supposed to look like? And I'll tell you that next week. Next week, we'll talk a little bit more about that. But for now, what I want you to do is just bow your heads and close your eyes for just a second. I hope that in our brief time this morning that you've seen that there's not a one of us in this room that's immune from the idol of greed. It blinds us to it. And so today, what I want to ask you to do is that I ask that you ask God to show you where you're blinded, to show you where you're missing it, to show you where we're just like Zacchaeus. It may not be as obvious, but we are. And to realize that God would choose to love somebody like us. As sinful, as awful as we are, that Jesus said, you know what? I'm giving up all of my wealth and I'm going to become poor and die for you so that you could be wealthy beyond your wildest dreams, meaning so that you could have a place in my kingdom. So that when my Father looks at you, he no longer sees you and your mess ups and your shortcomings. He sees me. He sees my perfect life. And then I ask you to meditate on that message this week, to focus on the gospel more and more and more. And just see if that doesn't change your heart in regards to what you've been given. And then as we come back next week, come back being ready to listen to what the Bible says to us about this subject of how much we should give. But see, if we don't start with the gospel and what Jesus has done to save us, then all it does is it turns into legalism. It turns into me saying, well, you need to give because that's what the Bible says. And not understanding that we give because of a changed heart. We sing because of a changed heart. We give because of a changed heart. We live for Jesus because of what he's done for us. Not the other way around. We don't do to get his love. We live because we've been given his love. That's where we need to start today. And so I'm going to pray. We're going to stand and we're just going to sing, and we're going to sing the gospel, and we're going to meditate on what Jesus has done for us, and then we'll be done. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for all that you've given us. Thank you for the gospel. Father, thank you for what it teaches us. Thank you for what it shows us. Thank you that it shows me that as sinful as I am, as selfish as I am, as greedy as I am, that, Father, you chose to love me and save me and die for me. And because of that, Father, I no longer have to be anxious or lustful or envious of others' money. Instead, I can be thankful for what you've given me, knowing you've given me more than I ever deserved on the cross. So, Father, let that message get a hold of our hearts today. Help us to focus on it, to meditate on it, to sing about it this week, of the wondrous grace of Jesus Christ. And then, Father, let that be the thing that drives our giving, not legalism, not trying to earn your love, but, Father, generosity that comes from a changed heart because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We love you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would please stand, we'll sing. Thank you.